All the choirs finding their way to the seats. Go ahead and turn with me to 1 Kings 21. Still learning a few things from the life of Elijah. 1 Kings 21. Before we look at the text this morning, I'd like to just pause for silent prayer once again, and then I will open this up in prayer. But I want you to take this time, saints of God, right now, to ask God what He would have you to receive from this message today. He's led me this way for a reason. He knows the reason, even if I don't. But pray that God would find you receptive to His Word. And that He would use the Word of God to draw you ever closer to the place of revival. Let's take the time to pray. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank You this morning for the opportunity to sit before Thee in Thy presence to partake of the Word of God as it's given. Lord, today I pray that You would give to the people of God a fresh vision of Thee, that we could see Thee clearly in Thy holiness and in Your majesty and in Your greatness. I pray that we would be so inspired by Thy greatness this morning that we would seek to be revived and be fully empowered as the children of God to do the work of God. So, Lord, now I pray that You would sober our hearts, humble us before Thy throne, and speak clearly to us through Thy Word that we may become more like Christ. For it's in His name we do pray these things. Amen. I think I'm a little bit like Gary. I was bragging to someone lately about hadn't had any respiratory stuff in a while, and I got a touch of it. I'm gonna blame it on Gary. I think he's giving me a little bit of bronchitis or something. Anyway, I hope I don't have to cough at you this morning. I want to talk to you about when God says, "That's enough." You know, God's good. From our earliest years of Christian training, we have affirmed the goodness of God. We know that He's a God of compassion. We know that He possesses an infinite capacity for love and for mercy, grace and patience. But the thing of it is, folks, and we need to understand this, our God is also a just God. And in the Scriptures, His justice and righteousness are intertwined. In fact, the same original term in the sacred text is often translated either as justice or righteousness. God would not be righteous if He were not a just God. And, you know, we love the fact that God is good and compassionate, but it doesn't always sit with us quite as easily when we talk about the fact that He is just. Nevertheless, it's a dimension of His character that we as children must not overlook. We enjoy speaking of and celebrating the love of God, and so we should. But there's another side to God's character, and a side that we cannot deny or ignore, and that is God's wrath. He's a patient, merciful, compassionate, and long-suffering God. But His compassion has a limit. And that limit is not insignificant. God can come to the end of His patience, and when He does, He says, in effect, "That's enough." I think many of you are familiar with the text in Proverbs 29:1, which tells us, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." That's when you cross God's deadline. Without remedy, it says. These words clearly convey a warning and a promise, and this is the person who hears the Word of God. He hears the appeal of God to his soul or to get right with God, and it's that person that does not respond to God's invitation. And a person is often deafened by his own stubborn will. So God says that such a person will, after much reproof, be suddenly broken beyond remedy. You know, folks, I think, well, we've seen it demonstrated in the Word of God. God, again, is so very patient. But after a while, you know, after God has appealed to your soul so many times, I believe there are people who are alive today of whom God has removed the influence of His Holy Spirit upon them. I mean, you cannot reject God but so many times. You see that demonstrated in the Old Testament in the life of a Pharaoh and his confrontation with Moses. You know, we see where Pharaoh first hardened his heart, but after a while, God stepped in and started to confirm Pharaoh in the way that he wanted to take. So then you read, God hardened his heart. I don't think anyone here this morning has crossed over God's deadline. But if He has appealed to you before to be saved and to be converted to Jesus Christ, do not keep rejecting Him. His compassion and His patience will not last forever. If you as the saint of God are not right with God, and you haven't been right with God for some time, you need to know that a time of chastening is coming. And so that's what we see demonstrated in 1 Kings 21. We'll get to that in just a moment. But I tell you what, we need to ponder the severity of the words "without remedy" that we read there from Proverbs. When a person gets to the place where they are beyond remedy in the words of God, they have reached the point of no return. And God says, you know what, that's enough. You'll go no further. And, I mean, that's about as serious as it gets. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 12 to 15, we read, "A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy." You see those words again. There comes a time when God finally says to those who stubbornly refuse to listen, once again, you go no further. That's it. That's it. And you know what? I don't think a lot of people believe that today. We're under the impression that we've gotten away with sin for so long that God's not going to judge and that we're safe. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Talking about the days of Zedekiah. I mean, God put up with ungodly kings for 300 years. And they didn't think judgment was coming either. As I studied that, you know, I thought about the United States, and we were formed officially as a nation around, 1776. You know, the United States is not even 300 years old yet. And you think maybe because the judgment of God has not fallen upon America that it will not fall? Don't be misguided. God is long-suffering, but there comes a time when His long-suffering nature runs its course. And I think that's what we need to understand here this morning. there are three examples of divine severity that I could give to you. You know, first of all, you can think of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? God, with infinite patience and grace and mercy, permitted those cities to exist until, given the immorality, the debauchery, the perversion, and the moral pollution of their citizens, he reached the limit of his patience. God put up with Sodom and Gomorrah for a long time, but they stubbornly refused to listen to the appeals of God's voice. And God finally said to his servant Abraham, in effect, that's enough. I'm not going to take any more of this unrestrained wickedness. And so with that, suddenly, irrevocably, fire fell from heaven and totally destroyed those two cities until they were no more. Nobody saw it coming. It came suddenly. And for them, there was no remedy. I think, too, of Herod Agrippa I in the book of Acts. He was in Caesarea Philippi at the time, seated there at the head of a large stadium. The archaeologists you can see the remnants of that stadium even today. But in Acts chapter 12, verses 21 to 23, we read these words about Herod. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Pretty severe, right? I came across this years ago, found it very interesting. The first century historian, Jewish historian Josephus, describes this event in his record. This is what he wrote. He says that at the time this occurred, Herod was dressed in silver-lined garments, and the early morning sun was reflecting brightly off of his garments. As he stood there in all his earthly splendor, the people began calling him a god, and Herod accepted their praise and their worship. That was enough. Suddenly, Herod was stricken with a terrible pain in his abdomen. He doubled over and had to be carried to his bedchamber. For 5 days, he lived with relentless, agonizing pain until his life was snapped from him. That's what Josephus said. Herod accepted the worship and the praise of man, but the worship and praise that was only due to God. Big mistake. And because he didn't give God the glory, God said, that's enough. And suddenly there was no healing. Suddenly there was no remedy. Third example. God not only loses patience with cities and individually, also loses patience with entire nations. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 11 to 16, we read, Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people till there was no remedy. God's patience eventually runs out. And as I mentioned to you before, I mean, speaking about Zedekiah, the nation of Judah, it lived under one godless monarch after another for more than 300 years, rebelling against God and mocking His messengers. And then finally God said, "That's enough. I'm not going to tolerate it any longer, Judah." Are y'all feeling the heat of the warning today? I mean, folks, you can have... it's your choice if you desire. I mean, you may be harboring your own secret sin. And you know what? You've been concealing and hiding and playing with that sin for 20 years now. And you're thinking in your heart and mind, you know what? God hadn't judged me yet, and I don't think He's going to judge me. You see, that's the point that we're going to see in 1 Kings chapter 21. You cannot be deceived by that, ladies and gentlemen. God doesn't awfully operate and work as quickly and as fast as we as humans would like for Him to. When it comes to maybe blessing us and answering prayer, it's the same thing. I mean, we talk about it. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 3. I mean, the Lord hadn't come back yet because God is long-suffering. I mean, I wish He'd have come back a long time ago. I'm ready for Him to come back now. I got to tell you what, I've had enough of this world as I want. It doesn't fascinate me anymore. I'm living for the other side. I don't like having bronchitis. I'd like to just be done with that. You know, when I get to heaven, I won't have to worry about any of that sort of thing. I told you before, it's been quite a while, but when I was in the sixth grade, and it's weird, this is before I was even saved. But I remember something that my teacher said, and I don't remember anything that he taught in the sixth grade except for this one statement that he made. He stood before the class, and he said, "The Bible talks about the second coming of Christ, but after all these years, almost 2,000 years, He hadn't come back yet. Therefore, I don't think He's coming back." See, saints of God fall into that trap too. I mean, you may believe that He's coming back, but the point that I'm trying to make is because you've been getting away, or I've been getting away with a particular sin for a number of years now, and there have not been any repercussions, and we haven't suffered for it, doesn't mean that we won't. There will come a time when God says, "That's enough." Y'all feeling edified yet? This is really uplifting message, isn't it? I get back to the pulpit, I forgot what comes next. When I was younger, I could remember those things, but I have to stick more closely to the notes now. Well, we come to 1 Kings 21. Ahab and Jezebel. You know, Elijah had been dealing with this married couple since the beginning of his prophetic ministry. And for years, God patiently waited, and still they refused to believe. The powerful showdown on Mount Carmel that we preached about not long ago, where God proved Himself as the one to follow, instead of softening the hearts of Ahab and Jezebel, it only made them harder. They stubbornly and deliberately refused to repent. I'm starting to, once again, and I've preached on it in times past, ladies and gentlemen, but I hope I don't get off on too many tangents this morning, but I've begun to study what the Bible has to say about revival. My heart needs revival. And the people of God at Calvary Baptist Church need revival. I think it's too easy for us to become complacent in the ministry that God has given us to the point that we just start going through the motions. We put our minds and our hearts on cruise control, and we lose that emotional connection with the heart of God. And I don't want that for me. But it's an easy trap to fall into. We become so insensitive to the passiveness, to the apathy, to the sin in our lives that we, the saints of God, the children of God, no longer repent. I'm not talking about the crowd on the outside. I'm talking about the crowd on the inside. But I've got to tell you, folks, there's coming a day when we're going to suffer, when God's going to say, that's enough. And chastening will come. Thank God. I mean, our salvation is secure, but we're not secure from the chastening hand of God. Saints of God, do we really realize that this morning? Well, we come to 1 Kings 21, verses 1 and 2, and it says, and it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it's near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. Well, Naboth was a simple man who owns a little piece of ground with a vineyard on it. This vineyard was close by the palace of King Ahab, but it was a vineyard that had been inherited from his father. And Naboth, according to Jewish law, could not sell his father's inheritance, and he reminds the king of this in verse 3. Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my father's unto thee. Well, Ahab was not satisfied with this explanation. And you come to verses 4 and 7, and it says, and Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my father's. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, Ahab's a big baby. He is a spoiled, rotten baby. And he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth, you know, and the Jezreelite, and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I'll give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel's wife said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Well, her husband was under tremendous stress and pressure. Feel sorry for the man. And, you know, his emotional upheavals was of his own making, to be sure. But Jezebel takes over, as she has done in the past, and acts in the flesh. She doesn't step back from the emotion of the moment and evaluate the situation wisely. She doesn't go to God and pray for her husband that his heart might get right. Because that's not the way that she operates. She's a godless woman who lives her life in the carnality of self-satisfying desires. And so her advice reflects this. And you come to verse 8, and it says, so she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and the nobles, that went in his city, that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carrying him out and stone him that he may die. Well, one thing, Jezebel didn't have the authority to write letters on behalf of the king, but this was not the worst of the offense. In the writing of the letters, she sets in motion a plot to kill Naboth. In today's terms, she frames this helpless man. But she makes it appear that she's following the letter of the law, talking about declaring a fast, and you know, she puts on this real self-righteous appearance. The Jewish law for cases, capital cases such as this, requires two witnesses. So she goes out there and gets two witnesses of her choosing. A couple of worthless, low-life scoundrels that were easily bribed into giving false testimonies. That's what's going on. The death of Naboth was an outrageously deceptive act of murder. And God's seeing it all along. And in verse 11 it says, and the men of the city, of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed the fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. I mean, folks, this is just flat-out wicked, isn't it? Ahab and Jezebel, they've got everything they need. They got more than what they need. They got much of what they want. This humble citizen of the kingdom with this little vineyard, they kill him in order to acquire it. Getting close to the point where there is no remedy for them. Their whole system of justice was corrupt. So Naboth was set up for the kill. They accused him of something that he never did. They said Naboth cursed God and the king, blasphemed God and the king. And that was just not true. And as a result, in a matter of moments, he was taken out of the city and stoned to death. In verse 14, it says, then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. So look at Ahab's response. Without hesitation, he stakes a claim to this piece of the land, takes it as his own. Once again, wickedness reigns in the court of Ahab. And you know, what's the shame of it all is that many of the citizens, they knew what was going on. But as the text said, they just turned a blind eye to the whole thing. They didn't rise up in defense of their neighbor at all. You know, you live long enough under the influence of immoral, unethical, and idolatrous leadership, and you're no longer outraged at anything. And I think we're getting to that place in the United States right now. Some of the things I see coming out of Congress, absolutely ridiculous, goes against all common sense. Everybody knows it. But after you hear it so much, it's as if the people just lay down their arms and just learn to accept it. The United States today is a wicked nation. You may be sitting there thinking, boy, he's really a negative kind of preacher. But no, I mean, that is the truth of the matter. I think one thing in our favor, however, is that God's judgment has not come to this point, because there are still a lot of God's children living in this nation trying to live for Him. But for the powers that be, this is fast becoming a corrupt, wicked nation. You look at the politicians that are trying to do the right thing, those things which are much closer to the Bible than those things that are far away from the Bible, and you see the spiritual warfare that's taking place in our country. And I want to tell you, the leadership in this country today, for the most part, not true in every case, but for the most part, they don't want anything to do with God. They want God out of the schools. They want God out of the country. They don't want any mixing of religion with legislation. You know that's where we come to. Well, judgment's coming for Ahab and Jezebel, so God brings Elijah back into the picture. And God has had enough. No more promises, no more opportunities for repentance. And you read in verse 17, "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, whether he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine." Wow. You read about that not too much later in the book of Kings. I mean, where King Ahab goes to war against, what was it, the Arameans. And an unaimed arrow strikes Ahab, and he's mortally wounded. And the scriptures tell us that as he died, the dogs came to lick it, to lick the blood of Ahab. Just like Elijah and God said. Again, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And that's how justice sounds when God reaches the end of his tether. It isn't a pleasant message. And it doesn't sound very compassionate, but nor should it. Ahab and Jezebel no longer deserved any compassion. It's a hard thing to say. But they had come to the end of the rope. Never being one to argue with God, Elijah, he wouldn't second-guess God nor God's mandate. So Elijah listened, accepted the plan, and obeyed the Lord. And in verse 20 we read, "And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." Man, what an opening line. There is no doubt that there is tremendous animosity between Elijah and Ahab. And no one's denying that. Elijah doesn't deny it. But he doesn't beat around the bush either. He comes right to the point and a final rebuke is in order. And again, he answered, I have found thee because thou hast sold, notice this, sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. In the Hebrew text there, the sold thyself conveys the idea of habitual, constant activity. In other words, he is saying to Ahab, you have been trafficking in wickedness. Interestingly, though, in the Hebrew, that word can also mean to marry. It's a very subtle thing, but Elijah, in a very clever way, is perhaps using a play on words here, saying to Ahab, or implying that you married an evil woman, and in doing so, you married yourself to the dark realm of evil. Ahab, you are corrupt in every way. And God has come to the end of his patience. There'll be no remedy for you. God said, that's enough. Verse 21, behold, I will bring evil upon thee and will take away thy posterity and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. For the provocation wherewith thou hast provided me to anger, provoked me rather to anger, and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dogs shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. Jezebel's death was even a little bit more violent. Her own servants came and threw out of the window, and where she landed to her everlasting death. And at the foot of that wall, the dogs licked up her blood as well. All right, I said all that to give you a couple of solemn reminders, if I may, and then we're done. First of all, there is an end to God's patience, and I've been preaching that throughout the message. There's an end, and no one knows when that end is going to come. God's wheels grind slowly but exceedingly fine, and God is gracious. He's patient, He's merciful, and He just waits for us to hear His voice and obey. People hear the gospel of salvation, but do not respond, and yet God continues to wait. Some claim His name, but live in a way that says otherwise. God still waits. God's patience sometimes even frustrates us, particularly when evil persists and He doesn't step in and stop it as fast as we would like for Him to. And at times like that, it's easy to convince ourselves that evil goes perpetually unnoticed. But I want you to listen now to what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Because, are you still with me? Listen very closely to what Solomon says here. He understands human nature. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, as I've alluded to it before, because God doesn't perhaps judge a sin in your life right away, but takes His sweet time from our perspective in doing so, it just encourages us to keep participating in that same sin, thinking that God will never deal with it. But He will. He always does. He must, because He's a just God. And God cannot turn a blind eye to sin and still be God. Last of all, the second principle, God always keeps His word, and there's nothing that you and I can do to stop Him from doing so. Never forget what you've read in this chapter. Ahab and Jezebel were so powerful, so intimidating, so wicked. They thought they were in charge of everything. They thought they were invincible. But when God stepped in, it was curtains for them. I don't know if you've ever thought this way, ladies and gentlemen, but maybe it's the evil of the human heart. I don't know. When I was growing up, I could do things that were not appropriate, and I don't know, when you're younger, you just think you're pretty much immortal. At least that's the way it was with me. You hear about other people dying, you hear about other people suffering greatly, but you think for some reason, I'm God's chosen child and no harm's going to come to me. And so that just tempts you to continue abusing the precepts of the Word of God. I'm not a young man anymore. I have to say that because it's not obvious just looking at me. But let me tell you what I've learned now. You don't have to agree with me or not. The Word of God says so, and I can tell you from my experience. Accept it or not accept it, it's up to you. But I'll tell you what I have learned. Now that I have lived for more than 6 decades, sin eventually catches up to you. Every single time, unless you repent. And even when you do repent, there's still the scars of sin that you'll have to bear. Ladies and gentlemen, don't deceive yourselves with this mentality that I know I serve a compassionate and gracious God, therefore I can do what I want to do. I can commit this sin that I want to commit so badly, and later I can go to God and repent and everything will be okay. Well, David committed adultery with Bathsheba. He later repented. He still paid for that sin fivefold. And he barred those skins, those scars of sin, till the day he died. And you will too. God keeps His word, and sooner or later He will step in. You know, you see another powerful monarch in the Word of God by the name of Belshazzar, and he ruled in the days of the prophet Daniel. Belshazzar, too, was powerful and impressive, and he, too, made the mistake of ignoring God's voice. Eat, drink, and be merry was his motto. Live for today, for tomorrow you die. And that's what the advertisers are telling you over the television set, too, by the way. Then one night he looked up and saw the hand of God writing upon a plastered wall, and he read these words, "Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting, and I am going to put an end to you and to your kingdom." He got away with it for a long time, but then there came that moment finally when God said, "That is enough." And that very night, Belshazzar was condemned, and he could do nothing to stop God's judgment. He could do nothing to prevent God from keeping His word. If you're a child of God, He will not cast you out of His family, ladies and gentlemen. We know that. But if you are stubbornly refusing to obey Him, if you're continuing to walk in your own way, He will bring severe discipline upon you. He loves you too much to ignore you and to ignore your actions. And you know what? God can quickly remove you from this earth if your testimony gets to the point where it starts to hurt His cause. And you see that in the book of 1 Corinthians, as a matter of fact. And in that book, God begins to siphon the strength and the health away from many of the people there that were ungodly, and for those that abused the Lord's table. There was a decline in their health, and some of them, many of them, began to die prematurely, as Paul promised in his writings. That's what God would do. You take Him for granted, you abuse His goodness day after day without repentance, the time comes when God says, that is enough. And chastening or judgment will come. I'm almost done, but I just want to say this. Our tendency is to compare ourselves to others and say, you know what, I'm not nearly as bad as Ahab and Jezebel. And our tendency is also to procrastinate and say, right now, you know, I know that I should deal with my sin at the conclusion of the service today. I know I need to come down the aisle. I know I need to come to the prayer altar and confess my sin to God and repent of it. But right now, it's just too painful. I can take care of this thing next week. And I plead with you, don't use either of those foolish excuses, comparison or procrastination. If you need to make things right, you need to do it today. The sharpest tool that Satan has is for you to put off these decisions until tomorrow. God, His advice to you, Satan's advice is always, take care of it tomorrow. God says, take care of it today. And if you're here this morning without Christ, never have been saved, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation, the Word of God says. Saints of God, you that need to be revived, you that need to get right with God, will you do it today? Or will you obey the voice of the devil and put it off until tomorrow? If you're here today and you've never been converted to Christ, will you do what God urges and encourages you to do? Come today, because now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. There's nothing more you need to do to get ready to get saved. God's done it all. Just come and receive this free gift. Let's pray. Dear Father,